So I think for the first thing I want you to do this morning is go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be in a few different places this morning in Scripture, and I've got the references up on the board or on the screen. I think I just aged myself. Anyway, I have to admit, as this week progressed, I had absolutely no idea where we were going to go today. I had no clue. There was part of me is like, I really don't want to continue Hosea right now because it's the Christmas season. I want to save Hosea for after Christmas. We'll continue that after Christmas is over. But I on Tuesday I went to Mandan for a DBC meeting, and we started our discussion on Tuesday. Kind of over lunch, kind of at the beginning of our study time or our meeting time, talking about celebrating. Like, all right, this is cool. Celebration is good. I like to celebrate. We're coming up on this time of year. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Celebration is good. Later in that day, the topic of rejoicing came up. I'm like, all right, cool. I like rejoicing. Rejoicing is fun. Celebrating, it's good stuff. That night, we were at dinner at Space Alien. Yeah, good barbecue. We were talking about rejoicing and celebrating again while eating barbecue, like good Baptists do. Wednesday morning, as we continued our meeting, the topic of having a culture of celebration came up. That was our discussion that morning. And then Thursday morning, I woke up and I opened my Bible app on my phone to get the verse of the day. The verse of the day was Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Friday, I interacted with one of our Taekwondo students who shared that I was among three or four consecutive posts in her Facebook newsfeed that pointed to rejoicing. So, I think the Lord was telling me where to go today. We're going to look at this idea of rejoice. It is the Christmas season, a time that we should be rejoicing. We should be celebrating. This is the time that we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Last week, we talked about that there's a lot of opposition to celebrating Christmas around this time because of supposed pagan roots of this time of year. We addressed that. Christmas isn't pagan. All right? This is a time of rejoicing, but we do get bogged down sometimes with the hustle and bustle of the season. There's decorations to put up. I don't like decorating. I'm not a fan of it because it takes so long to pull all the stuff out. You put it up, and then just within a short time, you got to take it all down, and all the time that it takes to box it back up and stick it back where it needs to go. And you know the tree never fits back in the box the way it was when you pulled it out. None of the boxes go back on the shelf the way that you pulled them off. It just doesn't work. I don't know why. I play Tetris a lot. It should work the same every way. But it doesn't. But there's decorations to put up. At least, you know, putting the garland around the spare tire of the Jeep, that was pretty easy. That I can handle. And then when it's done, I just pull it off and throw it up on the shelf, and it'll be there with the rest of the Jeep stuff until next year. There's gifts to buy. There's people to see. There's food to prepare. There's travel to do. All on top of our regular day-to-day stuff that we're already doing. And if you do travel, there's the added stress of all the other people who are traveling too. And if you travel to see family, there's other members of the family that aren't going to go travel to the same plot that you're going to, the same space, same spot that you're going to. So they want you to go visit them too. All these other people that are on the road as well are either in more of a hurry than you are, so they're trying to run you over to get to their destination. Or they're not in as big of a hurry as you are, and they're just getting in the way, and they won't move. I don't like to travel around the holidays. I don't like it. I'm kind of a Scrooge in that. I'm not a fan of traveling around the holidays. But, you know, I really appreciate the words of the song, How You Live, from Point of Grace, because they say these words, and I think they're great, go see your folks more than just on the holidays. The holidays are convenient because we get time off of work and it's easy to go see people. This song, it presumes a holiday trip, but It doesn't seem to require a holiday trip. You can go see your family anytime. It doesn't have to be around the holidays. Not only does the thought of driving with all of the other insane people on the roads stress me out, but fuel being $3.20 a gallon is a huge turnoff for me. $60 every 300 miles. That's rough. If we were going to visit family in Missouri, that would be $150 or $180 one way. Man, I don't like Zoom, but it works. We don't have to be face to face in order to spend time together. We can have virtual, which is great. And I told some of my friends back in Missouri that I'm not going to visit Missouri again until we have a Republican president and our gas drops down to $2 a gallon. So. But even in all that, I am not exhibiting a spirit of rejoicing. Because all that stuff is stress. All that stuff causes stress and anxiety and other issues that kind of make us lose focus of what this time of year is supposed to be. You know, some form of the word rejoice is used about 240 times throughout Scripture. Today we're going to look at a few of them. So the first we're going to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, excuse me, verse 10. I told you to get there, I didn't even get there. But this one, the theme here that we find is sorrowful yet rejoicing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And Paul writes, I'm actually going to back up a little bit. I'm going to go to the middle of verse 8. It says, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having many, yet as having nothing, yet rejoicing, or goodness gracious, yet possessing everything, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Words aren't working for me today, apparently. We see in this passage Paul talking about being treated one way, but in reality he is another. As Paul lists these elements, we can see that the first one of each pair is connected with the brief and shadowy realities affecting the clay vessel. Just the outward expression of what's going on. He looks like he's sorrowful, but he's rejoicing. You know, Paul is often described as being physically deformed, probably blind, and at least partially left over from his experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's also said that he had a speech impediment and that he was short and chubby. So, Paul's got some things to think about. On the outside, he might look like he's sorrowful, but inside, he's rejoicing. The second element that we see in all these is related to the presence of the all-surpassing power of God in his life. The first is temporary, destined to pass away. The second is eternal. The holiday season could be rough for a lot of folks. When we lose someone during the year, there's this looming grief that hangs over us as we experience these various firsts throughout that year. That first Christmas without the loved one can lead some into a bout with depression. But here's the thing. Happiness and joy aren't necessarily the same thing. Joy contains an element of happiness, but why we experience it is what is important. We can be sad when we grieve. That's part of the process. It only becomes a problem, I think, when we let that sadness steal our joy. Joy is a feeling of good pleasure. And here's that element of happiness. But that joy is dependent on who Jesus is rather than who we are or what's happening around us. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit abiding in God's presence and from hope in His Word. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years, had his unofficial title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career by saying, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Are we exhibiting joy, or are we always seeming to be sorrowful? Do people see us as being full of sorrow in just daily interactions? Do we look like we're angry with the world? Or do we look like we are experiencing joy? What expression do you carry regularly? This is hard for me because I have this resting angry face. I could just be sitting in my chair, nothing going on, maybe some kind of thought running through my head, who knows what it might even be. And someone will look at me going, "Are you okay? Have I done something to upset you?" "No." "Well, you look like you're mad."
"Now I am."
"You interrupted my thought. Now I am." "No, not really." I think that the concept that Jesus taught about fasting in Matthew 6 can apply to Paul's statement here. Jesus said that when you fast, don't distort your face to look somber like the hypocrites do. Because they want to make sure that others know that they're fasting. So don't do that. Think about it this way. What good thing has the Lord done in your life? If you struggle to think of anything, you could probably flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, read that chapter, and that might help. If you still struggle to think of anything that the Lord has done in your life, one simple step, okay? This is easy. This is easy, all right? That's a gift. Inhale. That is a gift. That is a good thing that the Lord has done for you. The pursuing love of God has led to the greatest gift of all time. If you have grabbed a hold of the tassel of Jesus' garment, made Him Lord of your life, you have that greatest gift of all time, eternal life. If that doesn't bring you joy, I have no idea what to tell you. There is no greater gift than that love to lay down His life, to pay the price for our sin. There is no greater love. That should produce all sorts of joy. We can be sorrowful. We can experience sorrow. We can experience depression. We can experience anxiety. We can experience hard times in life. But even in those, we can rejoice, and we can rejoice always. It's our second point in 1 Thessalonians 5. No, I'm not trying to speak in tongues. We don't do that here. Unless somebody wants to interpret. I'm not feeling led to speak it. All right, so rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "Rejoice always." How often do we rejoice? Always. "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." These three verses can be called the standing orders of the church. They are forceful commands directing our attitudes and actions. Paul's use of the imperative mood in the Greek forces us to regard rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks as things other than feelings. We all know that feelings can't be commanded. The other thing that's true about feelings, facts don't care about them. Telling your spouse not to feel angry, or your child not to feel badly, seldom leads to a happy evening at home. Certain behaviors can be called for. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, rejoice always. This isn't the same as commanding someone to feel happy all the time. Feeling happy is the natural response to experiences that bring us rewards. Don't ask me to feel happy when I've just smashed my thumb working on the Jeep, or when I show up late to a function. Smashing my thumb or being late have nothing to do with my joy and rejoicing in life. I can still smash my thumb. I can still be late. I might be grumpy when I'm late, but I can still rejoice. There's a perspective on life in Jesus that enables us to rejoice always, even when we're unhappy. And this is something that we choose to do. Whatever the tone of our feelings, it really becomes a matter of obedience. Then there's pray without ceasing. As with this first command that Paul gave, we need to untangle some definition and some assumptions. Obviously, to pray without ceasing means something other than saying prayers all the time. Otherwise, the command is impossible. One commentator clarifies this point and is oft-quoted statement that it's not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God. That's the essence of consistent prayer. The question of unceasing prayer demands a little bit deeper reflection. To pray without ceasing establishes prayer not as a part of the Christian life, but as all of it. To pray day and night, in good times and in bad, without ceasing, without interruption, is not the experience of a lot of people that I have interacted with. Is this just a high ideal to be achieved by a few spiritual super athletes, or is it within the reach of ordinary folks like us? I think we can do it. Because it starts here and here. Take every thought captive. Pray without ceasing. And I think that love is a great analogy here. When one is truly in love with someone else, there's an unceasing awareness of the other. This doesn't mean that one is consciously engaged in thinking of the other all the time, but the presence of the other is constant. All decisions are made with the beloved in mind. All of life is oriented around this great love. And so it can become in our lives with God. Such a constant awareness will require certain disciplines of prayer. Universal experience makes it quite clear that daily periods of intentional prayer, reflection, and meditation are essential to establish this climate of unceasing prayer for the rest of the day. The place of daily scripture reading also is well established as an essential discipline. Prayer is a conversation that we're having with our Creator. He's telling us something, and we respond. And He tells us something, and we respond. It's long past time, I think, for Christians to issue an urgent call for unceasing prayer as an object for our attention and discipline. Such prayer means nothing less than practicing the presence of God in everything that we do, experiencing God wherever He's at work, interacting with God in all things. And Paul says, in everything give thanks. This is the third command in this passage, and it certainly grows out of the first two. Joy and unceasing prayer flow forth in a constant stream of gratitude. How can we give thanks in everything? That almost seems like that's a hard task to accomplish. How do we do that? Some things that take place in our lives get us to the point of 2 Corinthians 6 where we look sorrowful. Well, I think the answer is simple, and Paul gives it here. Give thanks in all things, recognizing that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This begs the question, what motivates giving thanks? Is it the daily events that come up moment by moment? Is it those things that can cause frustrations? Is it those things that can cause, that can lead us to sadness? Those things that pull on the strings of the emotions? No, I don't think it's any of that. I think that what motivates us to give thanks is recognizing the greatness of God related to our position in the universe. And seeing that such a great God loves us so much that He is willing to die for us. To show us that great love. That is the great motivation for rejoicing and thanksgiving. That's it. Then our third perspective on rejoicing we find in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7. In this point, we rejoice in the Lord. And Paul writes, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4 through verse 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are energized by the promise of the coming of the Savior. But we must live now while we eagerly await His return. There was this German guy, I'm not even going to try and pronounce his name. Actually, it looks kind of fun. Hammarskjöld. I probably messed it up, but it's a really cool looking name. Hopefully he would say the same about mine. But anyway, he spoke of the way that we are being constantly summoned by God. He says, it is not we who seek the way, but the way which seeks us. Then he continued with a word that speaks to our living while we wait. This is why you are faithful to it, even while you stand waiting, so long as you are prepared and act the moment you are confronted by its demands. There are distinct qualities that mark the life of those who live in expectation of the coming of the Lord and who know themselves to be citizens of heaven, though resident aliens here on earth. The joy of the Christian is not a passing quality. Rejoicing is not to be reserved for just special times of worship or praise. It is to be uninterrupted and unbroken. That is the life that we are to live. That is the culture that we are to cultivate, is that of celebration and rejoicing and thanksgiving and worship and praise. For Paul to repeat rejoice in this passage must mean that the conditions in Philippi were such as to make the call to rejoice seem unreasonable. So he's saying, in spite of your circumstances, in spite of being annoyed, in spite of disagreement, in spite of persecution, do one thing: rejoice. This was a theme of Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, we've already looked at this. In his letter to this church, he wrote, "Rejoice at all times." Even when you're grieved, even when you're sorrowful, always rejoice. The Lord is risen and reigning. The power of his resurrection is available. To rejoice is to appropriate and rest upon the redemption won by him for us, and to live in the freedom that his redemption provides. Be anxious for nothing, Paul writes. This is an admonition that touches the heart of each person. Anxiety, and the popular use of the term, is one of our most common problems. Worry, confusion of the mind, pressures of daily life, uncertainty about the future. If we began to catalog specific aspects within these general categories, we'd be here all day. Depression is probably the most common emotional problem in our nation today, and one of the most difficult to deal with. Often, the severity of depression requires hospitalization. Excuse me. But those who are hospitalized, even those who are under the care of a doctor for this issue, represent only a small portion of our population who are functioning far below the level of effectiveness as persons, who are weighed down so oppressively by anxiety that they can't even dream of taking themselves lightly so that, like angels, they can fly. Anxiety, and the way Paul is using the term, and the way we most often experience it, is the futile, frustrating, debilitating attempt to bear the burdens of life, and especially the future, by ourselves, alone. The Christian answer to anxiety is confident prayer, which issues in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. This isn't a pious cliche. This isn't just some glib word. This isn't an easy moralizing about a complex issue. When Paul wrote this letter, Paul was in prison. Ponder for a moment the immediate circumstances out of which this word came. Let the movement of his life be flashed however quickly upon the screen of your mind. At every step of his Christian journey, this wolf of anxiety was snapping at his heels. And even when that wolf wasn't in biting distance, its howl must have sounded loudly in his ears. Fears, uncertainty about the future, persecution, physical disease, mental anguish. Again, the list could become a catalog. Paul's word comes from the sweaty arena of life where his word needs to be heard. And from a person who has experienced the answer that he is offering. His offer of prayer is not an easy solution. That's not a magic formula. It's not a bedtime or a morning rote repetition of words that we have labeled as prayer. Paul is talking about the serious business of bringing our lives before God, examining our dependence upon Him, placing our lives in God's hands to be used, remembering and celebrating what God has already done, confessing our needs and dedicating our gifts, committing ourselves and all that we are to make our common cause God's kingdom, not our own. When prayer is seen in that fashion, then it's not glib to say that anxiety is an attempt to carry the burden of the present and the future oneself. Prayer is yielding it to and leaving it in the safe hands of God. Prayer, supplication, and requests are not to be separated. They are synonyms. Thanksgiving is prayer also, and gratitude for the past benefits of God cultivates confidence in future ones. The key to all of this, I think, is found in verse 4, though. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Man, let's flip back to Psalm 136. I should have marked it. Psalm 136. Why do we rejoice in the Lord? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures temporarily. No, that's not what it says. Forever. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He is good. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He remembered us in our poor estate. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because His steadfast love endures forever. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He came to die to save us from our sin. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He reigns forever. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He calms our fears. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He loves us. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because He blesses us continually. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas even when we don't feel like it. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas even though we face sadness. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas even though we hurt. We can rejoice in the Lord this Christmas because to those who love Him, God works all things together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Auto-corrected something funny. That's why I laughed. I said, God works all things together for food. My iPad's Baptist. So funny. All right. We're not going to baptize it, though. It'll short out. Goodness. Sorry. You are being called according to His purpose. You just have to respond. The first response is to the call of salvation. If you have not yet made Jesus Lord of your life, now is the time to do just that. He is pursuing you with that againness love that we find in Hosea. All we got to do is turn to Him today. Are you ready to do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that we can come to You and we can rejoice before You. The list that I gave of reasons that we can rejoice in You this Christmas is just a small one. Just a tiny tip of the iceberg. We can rejoice in You in all things. We thank You that You give us the Holy Spirit so that we can do that even when we don't feel like it. We thank You that You love us so much that You gave Jesus to die for us. And it's in His name that we pray today. Amen.